Well, we continue our series now in the book of 1 Peter, and we continue with verse 3. We'll be reading verses 3 through 12, and I'm going to read that now. As always, I'll ask that you stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. As always, I'll urge you to listen. Listen carefully and with your hearts and minds engaged, because this is not simply the word of man, but the word, the very word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. One of the things that is most necessary in the living of the Christian life is endurance. James talks about endurance in the first chapter of his letter. He says some of the same types of things, or he deals with some of the same themes related to the theme of endurance that Peter does in the letter we're now considering. And the reason endurance is so important is because of where we are. Last week, I referred to the Gadarene demoniac. You remember the story. Jesus goes into the region of the Decapolis, a Gentile area, sails across the Sea of Galilee and gets off on the shore there. And he's in really a pagan area. This is not a Jewish area. This is not an area that is populated by people informed by the Old Testament revelation. It's the city of the region of the ten cities, Hellenistic cities, Greek cities, who were proud of that. And so that's why they were raising pigs. Jews wouldn't raise pigs, unclean animals. And it's a place where there is no knowledge of God. And you remember what I related as one of the significant things that strikes me about that story is how Jesus says, when the man whom He has healed, from whom He's cast out the legion of demons, wants to go with Him, Jesus says, no, I want you to stay here and tell others what God has done for you. And so he had a mission. Well, that's our situation. You see, we have an inheritance, we have a hope, we have something to which we're looking forward, but that's not where we are right now completely. And God has called us to be in this sinful world, and He's called us to endure and to fight against our own sinful nature, something that's internal to us, not just something around us. He doesn't take all that away. immediately. And that means that we experience, because we do not live by sight, we live by faith. More on that in just a minute. We experience trials. And the people to whom Peter is writing were experiencing trials. Peter wrote really both of his epistles, but especially 1 Peter, to encourage Christians who were suffering in various ways. They were suffering persecution. They were experiencing difficult situations which presented to them, which were trials. What's a trial? Let's remind ourselves of what a trial is. And let's remind ourselves, you know, I like to make this point when I'm talking about trials. I always think about James. We think about James chapter 1. Many of us who are familiar with the scripture, because James talks about trials. Consider it joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And you see, that's why Peter's writing his epistles. He wants his hearers, he wants these Christians to have endurance in the midst of trials. It's translated perseverance also in various translations. It's staying power. It's the ability to keep on believing, to keep on persevering, to keep on living as a Christian in spite of what? Trials. Well, what are trials? James tells us they're the testing of your faith. And that's why I don't believe that when later we read in that same chapter in James, don't worry, the sermon's not on James today, but in James chapter 1, he uses the term temptations. It's the same Greek word in the same context. It's pyrosmos. It's translated trials in the first part of the verse, or of the chapter, temptations in the second part, but I think he's talking about the same thing. And if we define it properly, we see how what he's saying applies to one type of thing, and that is the testing of your faith. That is, situations which present challenges to what you say you believe as a Christian. That's a trial. And so it can be difficult circumstances. It can be persecution. But my favorite illustration of a trial is this, the essence of a trial. You're experiencing a trial, not just, you know, difficult situation can challenge you, can challenge your faith in the goodness of God. But let's say you're a student and you haven't studied much for the test that you're about to take, and you walk into the classroom and you're nervous about how well you're going to do because you don't feel prepared. And the smartest person in the room comes and sits down right in the aisle next to you, and their paper is within eyeshot of your seat, and it would be easy for you to look at what they say and the answers they're giving and just copy and cheat. That's a trial. Because the question is, will I act in a way that's consistent with what I say I believe as a Christian? And there are lots of propositions that are part of that, the content of that faith, that God's going to work things for my good, that if I was providentially hindered from studying as much as I wanted to, that God's going to carry me through that. If the test is on Monday, and rather than study all day Sunday, I said, I'm going to make the Lord's Day, and I'm going to trust God. I'm going to study as much as I can up to that time, and then I'm going to rest on the Lord's Day, and because I think that's what I should do, and I'm going to trust God to bring me through. Things like that. Will I act consistently with what I say I believe as a Christian? That's a trial. And you see, there were various situations that the Christians to whom Peter is writing were facing that challenged their faith. And so what they needed was endurance. They needed endurance in the midst of those trials. And Peter writes to encourage and to foment and to produce endurance in them with what he says. And so the question that, as we consider this passage, I'd like us to consider today, to focus our thoughts, is this. What are the key factors that enable the endurance of faith? What are the key factors? And I think Peter goes through some key things here that will be instructive to us and help us as we endure trials of various types in our own lives. First, I'd like us to see this, that Christian endurance is inspired by a certain hope. It is inspired by certain hope. And you see this there in the first three verses that we read. He says, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We want to bless God the Father. Why? Why? Because He's had mercy on us. And in His mercy, He has done something for us. What has He done? Peter says, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He's given us hope. Now let's remind ourselves again what hope is in the Bible. What are we talking about when we say hope? We need to define it again and make sure we know what we're talking about. And I had occasion this week to talk to one of my sons. He's in seminary, and he was saying, "Dad, I just want to ask you real quick, what's the difference between faith and hope?" Well, we're going to talk about that today. I said, it just happens that I've been thinking about that very thing this week, providentially, because it has to do with what I'll be preaching in 1 Peter. And I think the distinction between faith and hope are they overlap. They're very similar. But hope is aspirational. And that's really the key distinction. Hope has to do with something that's in the future that is going to happen, a state of affairs that God promises will be true, but it's not true now, and so I don't see it. There's the link with faith. Faith has to do with what I don't see, but I have to trust that it's a reality. And that can be a present reality or a future reality. Hope has to do with the future. Hope has to do with something that is going to happen. God says it's going to happen, but it's not something that we're unsure of. At least it shouldn't be. In the Bible, hope is not like, "Well, I hope the homecoming queen will go out with me if I ask her." No, it's not that kind of hope. It is certain. It's absolutely certain that it's going to happen. And it's certain because it is based on the promises of one who never lies. And that's our God. And so, Peter here says, when he's encouraging these Christians to endure, the first thing to which he points them is their hope. And he says, listen, God is to be blessed, God is to be praised, and we ought to be thankful to Him. He's given us mercy, and the greatest expression of that mercy is that He has given us hope. Now, what is this hope? It's something that's coming, but we don't have it yet, but it's certain. And we trust that it's going to come. And notice it's a certain hope. Notice he says, the way Peter says it, it's a living hope. Why is it a living hope? Well, it's not a dead hope. It's not a hope that has ceased to exist because now we know, well, this was futile. It's not going to happen after all. No, it's a living hope. It continues to live. It continues to be certain. It can't die. Why? He says he's caused us to be born again to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I think the language that Peter uses is deliberate. He uses the same language that John uses in recording Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. If you're going to inherit God's promises, you have to be born again. If you're going to be saved, you have to be born again. In other words, you have to be given new life. New life. You have to have a new life. That's what being born again is. There has to be a new reality for you. You have to be a new person. You have to be a new creation. And what God does in salvation from sin is He recreates. This is what the Bible says from beginning to end. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. And literally in the Greek, it's new creation. If any man be in Christ, new creation. God's making all things new, including you. Old things are passed away. All things become new. This is what salvation is. And this is our hope, but we don't experience that completely now, do we?
It's something to which we aspire. It's something that God says is coming in its fullness. But Peter says it's a living hope. Why is it a living hope? How is it a living hope? It's because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And this is a certain, that means it's a certain hope. And there are three things that make it certain as Peter unpacks this for us. It's certain because of its basis. Its basis is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we hear a lot today about the coronavirus and potential solutions to the coronavirus. And one of those is the solution of treatment that's the result of medicine, that is the injection of antibodies from people who have had the virus and developed antibodies to the virus. You know, our bodies have defense mechanisms, wonderful defense mechanisms ordained by God. And when something foreign that can threaten our bodies enters our bodies in a way that we don't really understand. If we did, we wouldn't need our bodies. We wouldn't need vaccinations. We'd just manufacture antibodies ourselves. But we can't do it. But our bodies can do it. The only problem is sometimes our bodies don't work fast enough and the disease overcomes our bodies before we develop enough antibodies to fight the disease off first. That's what a vaccination is. A vaccination is when we inject a weakened form of that germ into our body so that our bodies have time. They recognize it's the same thing. They develop the antibodies, but they can do it quickly enough because it's a weakened or dead form of the virus. And now we're immune to it. And people who have developed these antibodies, in certain instances, can share them with others. And so if we inject those antibodies into other people, they can become immune under certain circumstances and with certain manipulation to the same thing. That's a wonderful thing that God has designed. This psalmist is right. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. What has God done? We can't even figure out how He does it. But our bodies do things that we can't even understand. Now, it's interesting that other people can participate then in something. If someone develops antibodies, if I develop antibodies and we go through this process, other people can benefit from what I've gone through. You see, and this is sort of how it is with Christ. Because Jesus Christ died for sin. He satisfied the penalty for sin, and then He rose from the dead, and when He rose from the dead, He conquered death. Death is a result of sin. But He rose from the dead. He conquered death. And through union with Him by faith, we participate in His victory. We participate in this new life that He has, that He's established. He shares that with us. He shares His antibodies with us. Through faith. And I remember the movie Outbreak. It's about a disease, and I've used this as an illustration before, not in this way. But there's a point where this virus threatens to get out of a town, and if it gets out of the town, it's going to maybe kill most of the world's population. It's so deadly. And they're looking for some way, and they find this monkey that has antibodies because it hasn't died. And if they can find that monkey, they can use its blood to manufacture an antiviral serum. Well, they find it, and Dustin Hoffman's one of the doctors, and his wife is one of the ones who's gotten sick, and so she gets the first dose. And he's watching to see. They give her the injection. He's watching to see, is it going to work? Is it going to work? He's taking her temperature, and she's near death. And then he sees the temperature going down, and he turns around to the doctor. He says, "It's working. The temperature's going down." And at that moment, he knows it's certain. Now start giving it. Make liters of it. I want liters of this stuff. Give it to everybody who's sick, because he knows. She's getting better, it's going to work. That means if we give it to all these other people, they're going to live. They're going to survive. It's certain. I know it. Why? Because it's working here. It's already worked. My wife is saved. All these other people are going to be saved. They're going to be saved. All we need to do is give them the inoculation. See, that's what Peter's saying. If you're in Christ, your hope, the hope of your resurrection, the hope of your complete new life is absolutely certain. How do I know? Because it worked in Him. Because He's already raised from the dead. Because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, that's the basis of your new life. And that's the basis for the full realization of your new life. There's no way it cannot happen because I look at Jesus. The risen Jesus means that my hope is certain because He's already accomplished it. He's already walked down that road. But then it's also certain because of its permanence. Notice what Peter says here. He says, this inheritance that you have, this gift that God is giving you, it's an inheritance. It's something in the future. You don't have it yet, but it's coming. He says, it's imperishable, three words, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. This is not something that can be destroyed. It's not something that God has, but somehow it might not last until I get it. He says, it's imperishable. You know, a while ago, I bought a bunch of batteries, and I bought a little storage rack. It was kind of a neat thing I'd seen on the internet, and had a little thing you could test the batteries up at the top, you know, and you could put your different kinds of batteries in there. Because I was always frustrated whenever I needed a battery, I could never find one. I had to go to the hardware store to find what drawer did I put that in, you know, and I'm shuffling through. So I finally bought this storage rack and I put it as now I'll always have batteries when I need them, right? But I didn't need, and I filled the thing up. It's full of these batteries, you know, but I didn't need the batteries for a while. And then one day I needed four big, you know, those big D batteries, you know. Like you have to get a cart to carry them to the thing. And I went to the storage rack and I get these four big D batteries and I'm putting them in this radio that I want to carry with me, this big jam box. And I put them in, flick the switch, and it doesn't turn on. So I take one out and I said, what's wrong with these batteries? I take it to the storage rack and I put it in the little tester and they're dead. Because they died over the time. I mean, they were sitting there in the storage rack, and I thought, they'll always be there when I need them, but they died. Those batteries don't last. Even if you don't use them, they don't last. They're perishable. It's like food. Food's not going to last. I bought avocados the other day because I'm trying to eat an avocado every day. And I found out avocados don't last very long. Even the ones if you buy green, they don't last very long. You can't. You don't buy 10 avocados and put them up. You buy one or two, and then you go back to the store every other day because they're not going to last. They're perishable. See, the inheritance that God has for us is permanent. It's imperishable. It cannot spoil. It doesn't spoil. And he says it's undefiled. You know, during this coronavirus time, Jana kind of makes me chuckle sometimes. We go to the grocery store, and Jana can't get coronavirus. Because as many of you know, she's been having chemotherapy. Her immunity's low. And so we've been very careful to try and keep her from having any exposure to anything that could put her at risk during this time. And we'll go to the grocery store and we'll bring things home and it's like, okay, did you disinfect that? You know, I'm not sure I want to eat that because who touched it? And how many people touched it? And, you know, and it could be, you know, we're thinking, you know, we usually don't think about that at all, but hey, is this food, is it defiled in some way? Does it have somebody's germ? Does it have somebody's cooties? You know, I mean, and it's a legitimate concern. But you see, it's like, there's, you know, I'm not sure. Is there something that's defiled that makes it not safe? Our inheritance is undefiled. It's perfect. There are no flaws. There's nothing in it that compromises its blessedness. It's undefiled. And then he says it's unfading. Unfading. You ever eaten cotton candy? I used to love cotton candy. We went to the zoo, eat cotton candy, take a big bite, you know, and it tasted so good, and then it's gone. It's like it never was in my mouth. It just kind of lasts for a second, but it doesn't last very long. To contrast that with, if you've ever seen Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, remember Willy Wonka's going through the chocolate factory and he's telling them about all this candy that he makes, and he says, "Now I've got this secret, and it's the everlasting gobstopper. You know, what's so great about this? Put it in your mouth and suck on it, and it'll last forever. It never wears out. It never, you can't suck the whole thing. It's always, you know, it lasts and lasts and lasts and lasts. Everlasting gobstopper." Of course, there is no such thing. There is no candy that's going to last forever and never get smaller. But there is an inheritance in heaven that lasts forever. It'll never fade. It'll never get less and less. It will always be as magnificent and great as it is right now. Our hope is certain because it doesn't fade. It's undefiled. It's imperishable. But then notice it's also certain because of its insurance. Why do you buy insurance? Because you want to be certain of certain things, right? You don't want to have to worry about certain things. And notice what Peter says here. He says, it's unfailed, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You're being guarded. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, yeah, I'm on my way to heaven. And their whole theology is based on the assumption that you can lose your salvation. That you can lose your inheritance. You gotta make sure that you keep on, you know, you keep on believing, because you might not keep on believing, and if you don't, then you can fall from grace, you can fall from salvation. And notice what Peter says here. He says that you are kept, you're guarded for that salvation. In other words, God is the one who ensures that you're going to receive this inheritance. God ensures it. It's because of God's power that you're going to reach heaven, that you're going to reach that hope, because of God's power. And nothing can thwart God's power. There's nothing greater than God's power. You know how important homeowners insurance is in Oklahoma, right? Because we have tornadoes. And even if your house doesn't get destroyed by a tornado, you're probably at some point going to have hail damage. And we've had three roofs replaced in 18 years here. That's important, because if you don't have that, it's likely that what you have is not going to last. But it's God's power that preserves our inheritance, what we have. It is certain. It's a certain hope. And you see, that causes us to endure for the same reason. Why is hope so important? We've used this illustration before. What helps you to endure the pain of lifting weights when you're trying to work out and you're trying to build your body? It's that hope, right? That if I do this, this is what I'm going to look like. Or I'm going to be this strong. Or I'm going to be able to do this that I couldn't do before. It's that prospect that you don't see yet, but if I do this, I'm willing to put myself through hard labor, through hard stuff, in order to experience something that I don't see now, but that I hope will be true. But here's the difference in our Christian hope. It's a certain hope. It's absolutely certain. And so whatever you're going through now, whatever God calls you to endure, whatever faithfulness requires of you now, it is worth it. And what is it that encourages you to continue to be faithful, to endure those trials? It is the fact that that hope to which you're headed is absolutely certain. There's no doubt that it's coming. It's certain because of its basis. It's certain because of its permanence. It's certain because God ensures it. God Himself. God's power. But you notice, you know, some people say, well, you know, who don't believe in eternal security. I don't like that term as much as I like the Calvinistic term, perseverance of the saints. It's got perseverance. Why do we persevere? Well, we persevere because of God's power. And there are some who object to this, who object to Calvinism, the Reformed faith, because they say, well, if I believe that, then I just live however I want. I just do whatever I want. I would just sin as much as I want, right? Because I can't lose my salvation, right? But notice the way Peter puts this. He says that you're guarded through faith. See, it's not apart from faith. It's not apart from the obedience of faith that you're guarded. It's through faith. In other words, the way God preserves you for this hope that He has is He keeps working in you the faith that He gave you in the first place that takes hold of those promises. He continues to work that. And so as you see yourself vacillating, you see the weakness of your faith, don't worry that somehow you're going to lose your faith, because it's God who gave you the faith in the first place, and it's God whose power will continue to produce and to nurture and to bolster that faith into the future. It's through faith that God's power shields you. And so that leads us to the second point. Christian endurance is achieved through genuine faith. It's achieved through genuine faith. Now, how does this work? What does this look like? Well, look at what Peter says here about this faith. He says, in this, beginning in verse 6, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. They're suffering. They're suffering persecution. They're in difficult situations, because there's some of them who are in marriages and the wife has been converted and the husband is not converted. She's supposed to submit to him, and yet he's not a believer. And this is really, really tough. Or you're supposed to submit to governing authorities, and the governing authorities are pagan, and they accuse you of doing things that you haven't done, and they slander you because they don't understand. You know, they eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus. No, these people are cannibals. Let's kill them. This is what they were enduring. And they got to submit to these authorities. And slaves who had become Christians had non-Christian masters who are cruel to them. We're going to see Peter deal with each one of these situations and talk about what faith demands in these situations. But it's faith, you see, that enables us to persevere. How does that work? He says, in these trials, even though you're suffering these trials, you rejoice. You rejoice. You have joy. And this joy has a kind of substance. Notice how Peter describes it here. He says, though you have not seen Him, in verse 8, though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Inexpressible and filled with glory. In other words, there's this joy that you have. It's not something in a test tube. You say, okay, I should have joy. okay, I'm going to have joy because of this and this and this. No, you have this joy. You display, Christians display this ability to have joy in the midst of difficult circumstances. What is it that enables us to do that? It's our faith. It's what we believe. We believe that we're headed to glory. We believe that God is working all things for our good, even the things that hurt, even the painful things. That God is working, He's using those things, and He's doing something in us that is going to result in unrestrained joy and blessing. And it's my belief in that now that enables me to rejoice even though it's difficult right now. And he says it's full of glory. What is glory? Now, we could take some time. I'm not going to take a lot of time to explain this. I'm just going to say it. And you know, maybe we can take some more time and elaborate on this later. But what is glory? Glory is the manifestation of greatness, the manifestation of weightiness. Okay? And when Peter says that this joy is full of glory, what's he alluding to? I believe what he's saying is, look, if our eyes are open, all around us are little indications of the fact that God is at work. If our eyes are open to it, there's glory. We go from glory to glory. If we just notice that God is doing this, and there's a purpose in this, and there's a purpose in this pain, and there's a purpose in this trial, and if your eyes are open, you see it. God gives you a little glimpse of it. He pulls back the curtain just a little bit, and we see it, and that's glory. That's the manifestation of what God is doing. You see progress in your life. You see maturity coming from certain experiences that were painful, but you're better for having gone through it. That's glory. This joy that you have is enabled because of this glory that you experience. And you experience it from glory to glory, a little bit here, a little bit there. But that glory is fully revealed when Jesus comes again and you experience Him. So, I remember in the movie The Untouchables, Al Capone is being tried, and Kevin Costner, who's playing Elliot Ness, looks over during the trial, and these witnesses are saying, the bookkeepers being on the stand, and he's giving testimony that, yes, I gave this money I distributed this money to Al Capone. He didn't pay any taxes, and he's just being crucified. And they're saying they're nailing the nails in his coffin. He looks over, and Al Capone's smiling, and he's just as casual as he can be. And he says, "I don't understand it. They're nailing the nails in his coffin, and he's so calm about this. How can he be so calm? What does he know that we don't know?" Well, it comes out. That he knows that he's bribed the jury. And so he doesn't have anything to worry about. It doesn't matter what happens in the trial because he's going to be acquitted no matter what. Now, they managed to overcome that. But you see the point? He doesn't have to worry. He can have joys in the midst of this trial. He's this evidence has been presented that he's committed a crime, but he's not worried. Because he knows what the outcome is. You see, it's the same for us. It's because we know what God's Word tells us, we can have joy right now in the midst of the most difficult circumstance we can imagine. You can right now. No matter what you're enduring. You get sick. Am I going to die of coronavirus? Well, if I die of coronavirus, God's got that in His hand. I don't have to worry. I don't have to worry about the things I can't control. Because there is one who is controlling them. How do I know that? By faith. Because of what God tells me. And because I'm a weaned child. because I don't have to worry about what's in God's mind or what His plan is. Because He's my parent, and I know He's going to take care of me, and I know He's got it under control. Faith also elicits divine commendation. Look at what He says here. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, that is, when you go through the trial, it's tested. Your faith is tested. It's a challenge. But when you continue to believe, you continue to trust God in that, that means your faith has been tested. It's been refined. Like He says, like gold that perishes though it passes through the fire. Even gold, when it's refined, you can melt gold. It can perish if the fire gets hot enough. Now, sometimes if you get it just hot enough, the stuff that's not gold melts away and all you've got left is the gold. But even gold will perish. You can melt gold. But He says, your faith is like gold. Even gold can perish in the fire. But your faith, when it endures in this way, when it's been tested, it's more valuable than gold. It's more precious than gold. And He says, this type of faith will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation of Jesus Christ is His coming again. When everything that He has said is revealed to be true. When He is revealed in all His glory for all to see, even those who doubt it now. When that happens, He says, your faith is going to be found to result in praise and glory and honor. Now, we could easily look at this, read this really quickly, and we might think, well, it means praise and glory and honor of Christ, of course, when He comes. But I don't think that's what Peter's saying here, because what's his burden? What's he trying to do? He's trying to encourage these believers. And it's your faith that results in the tested faith, this faith that's been challenged, and it comes through. What does it result in? Praise and glory and honor for you. For you who have faith. Why is that important? It's important because you're knowing that there is going to be a day when you hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," gives you the ability to persevere now. Because anything is worth that. I've asked the question, I won't go into what I usually say, but I've asked the question of people in counseling who are going through difficult things that they don't understand. I always talk about Job. And I ask this question, what would you give to be the person on whom God staked, you know, because the whole context of Job's trial, Job's suffering, is a wager between God and Satan. And it's Satan is saying, Job only worships you, he only prays you, he only serves you because you've bribed him. You bless him. You take all this bribe away. You take away all this stuff you've given him. Take it all away and he'll curse you to his face. And what he's saying is, God, you're not worthy enough to be worshipped unless you bribe. You got to bribe people to get them to worship you. And so what's really at stake is the honor and the honor of God and God's worthiness. And so God says, okay, let's put it to the test. And Job comes through. Job never curses God. And God takes everything away from him. Everything except his life. Everything. His children, his wealth. He even takes the respect of his wife away. And Job never curses God. And here's the question. Here's the question that I ask people trying to pastor them in situations like this. I ask them, what would you give? What would you give to be the person on whom God staked all of the vindication of all of His honor? What would you give to be known for all eternity in heaven as the person on whom God staked the vindication of all of His honor and you came through? What would you give for that? I'd give anything. But you see, if Job knew, it would have spoiled everything. If he'd known what he was doing, it would have spoiled everything. But let me tell you something. Your endurance right now, your perseverance and faith right now, one day will result in God's giving you honor. The one who honors me, I will honor. That's what God says. And that's coming. That commendation is coming. And your faith in that that you can't see is what enables you, is part of what enables you now to persevere. It's what gives you endurance. You have God's smile now, and you'll have His commendation on the last day. And we're going to stop there. I was determined to get through this, but we're going to... And we're really close, but we don't have time. So we'll continue this next week, and we might even go into the next few verses next week. We're going to stop there. But I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I just want to remind you of this. As we celebrate the death of Christ, let me remind you, why did Jesus go through that trial? It was a trial for Him. You know, it's funny. We think Jesus is God. This was a piece of cake for Him because He's God, right? We often remind ourselves as we come to the table of what Jesus said in the garden before He went to the cross and what He prayed. God, if there's any way I don't have to drink this cup, if there's any way that I don't have to experience this, please take this away. If there's any way, don't let me go to the cross, because He knew what that meant. It was hell. Literally, hell. It was infinite suffering for an infinite sin for which He was paying. Yeah, you know, we think nails in our hands and nails in our feet and a sword in our side. Boy, I wouldn't want to go through that. But that would be agony. Hanging on the cross physically, being asphyxiated through hanging. I mean, who would want to die like that? The worst kind of death you could imagine. But the physical suffering wasn't even in the same league. It wasn't even in the same universe with the spiritual suffering. Of separation from God the Father. He went through hell and He knew what that meant. He knew the terror of that. And so He said, please, I don't want to go through this. Take this cup from me if there's any way possible. But He said, nevertheless, your will be done, not my will. How could He do that? How could He do it? What enabled Him to do it? The Bible says, for the joy set before Him. Because God had promised Him a king, and God had promised Him a bride. And He did it to pay for His bride. And He did it to make His bride His own. And to make her beautiful for Him. And you and I are a part of that bride. And so He's our example. He's an example of endurance. He's an example of what produces endurance. And as you come and as you participate in this, you're participating in a living hope. Because this is a picture of your union with the one who died and rose again on your behalf. And you share in His death. And you share in His resurrection because you're united to Him. That's what this sacrament's all about. So feed on Him now. And be strengthened in your faith now. And in your endurance because of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this sacrament. Thank you for what it means. Now we pray, strengthen us through it. Give us perseverance. Give us endurance, no matter what that requires in our lives. Whatever cross we must bear, Father, give us the grace to bear it as Christ bore His cross. To take up our cross and follow Him. And in so doing, to walk the path that leads to blessing. Do that for us. Give us this grace in this sacrament. Let it be more than just ordinary elements that we take, but use these ordinary elements, set them apart to a sacred task and a sacred mean, and make them a means of grace to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The point that we didn't get to under faith, under that second point, is that faith receives God's blessings. We receive them only through faith. Faith ratifies God's promises. We'll talk more about what that means next week. It ratifies God's promises. So if you're not a believer, going through this won't be a benefit to you. It will be a curse to you. If you haven't placed your trust in God through Jesus Christ and what He has done, then don't come and eat of this sacrament, or you'll eat and drink judgment, not blessing to yourself. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, then I ask you, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it. And He said, This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Likewise, after supper, He took the cup. He said, This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me. And He said, All of you drink of it. And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you once again to the table of the Lord, at which the Lord Himself is both the host, the one who invites us, and the meal, the one on whom we feast. He nourishes us. And so I invite you now, come and feed on Him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving.